If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. While we're turning there, I want to thank you all for praying for me while I was gone this past weekend. I had the privilege to preach for Pastor Gabriel Rule at Pleasant Valley Baptist Church in Chico, California, where the Rule has been here to preach several times over the years from our pulpit. And of course, he and his dear wife have spoken of our couples retreat. They're going to be speaking at our upcoming couples retreat coming up in November. They've been at that church for about 4 years. He was Dr. Chappell's right-hand man out in Lancaster for many years. The Lord called him into the pastorate, and he took a work that was in some need of revitalization and revival, and God is doing just that. The church is growing and moving forward, and they saw 8 people baptized on Sunday. And we had some saved during the Sunday morning services and a really great spirit Sunday night. And then I was able to spend some time with his staff on Monday and Tuesday and do some staff training and just had a wonderful time and got back late last evening and ready, excited about being here tonight. This will be my 8th time to preach in the last 3 days. So who knows what's about to come out of my mouth. No, I'm just kidding. You pray for me, and I am excited about the message that God has laid on my heart this evening. I have a deep conviction that God changes people's lives. Do you have that conviction? I developed that conviction as I was growing up in the household of first-generation Christians and watching God change their lives. That conviction has only been strengthened over the last 20 years of ministry as we have seen miracles happen across this campus and people's lives have been changed and transformed. What I've learned is that people who need change the most will often believe in it the least. The married couple on the verge of divorce thinks that they have tried everything and there's no hope. The teenage girl who struggles with anxiety and comparison thinks that she's worthless and change is impossible. The addict who is destroying their life probably has tried every 12-step program and rehab in the county and they think they can never get better. Maybe that's where you are tonight. You don't think you can change. You don't think things will ever get better in your marriage. They'll never get better in that stubborn habit or addiction. They'll never get better in your walk with God. Or maybe you're trying to help someone like that tonight. A spouse, a child, someone you've been trying to win to Jesus, but it just seems impossible. The people who need change the most will often believe in it the least, so someone needs to believe in it for them. Someone needs to believe that Jesus can change your life. I believe that he can. How can we change and grow into the people that God wants us to be? Well, that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. I want you to look with me at verse 17, if you would. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have learned him, or have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This passage is all about how people change. And if you're a parent who would like to see your teenagers change into the image of Christ, this passage is for you. If you're a Sunday school teacher who's trying to develop and disciple people, this passage is for you. If anyone has ever come to you about advice concerning something in their life that they would like to change, this passage is for you. It tells us how people change. I want you to notice in the first place the persuasion to change. That comes from verses 17 through 19. Paul is saying that we are not to walk like the other Gentiles walk. Translation, we are not to walk like unbelievers. He goes on to describe us in our unbelieving state. He says that before Christ, we were empty-headed, hard-hearted, and spiritually blinded. And every Christian ought to be motivated, I don't want to walk that way anymore. Now, the word walk in this passage is significant. It's very significant in the book of Ephesians. Look up at chapter 4 and verse 1, if you would. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Paul says you're to walk worthy of your vocation or the new assignment that you've been given as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have ever studied the book of Ephesians, you know that chapter 4 represents a change in that book. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the worth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about the walk of the believer. And Paul's point is simple and profound. We will never walk the way we're supposed to walk until we recognize our great worth to God. So he starts in chapter 1 by talking about our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He says that we are so worthwhile to God that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. He talks about how God the Father planned it. That before I was even born, in fact, that before there was even a world of sinners, that in the mind of, in the heart of God, there was a plan whereby sinners could be saved. A plan whereby unholy people could be accepted in the Beloved and adopted into the family of God. That's how much you matter to God. He's been thinking about you for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He goes on in that passage to describe how valuable we are to the Son. The Son has purchased our salvation. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. How valuable are you to Jesus Christ? He left heaven and came to earth and shed His blood so you could be redeemed and you could be forgiven. You must mean something if someone would sacrifice that much for you. He goes on to describe our work to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit preserves our salvation. He is the earnest of our inheritance, a small down payment of heaven, and He has sealed us unto the day of redemption. You know what? If I could lose my salvation, I would. But I can't, because it's not about how tightly I hold on to God. It's about how tightly God holds on to me, and He does it through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know how valuable you are to God? The Father not only planned your salvation, the Son not only purchased it, but the Spirit preserves it. He left heaven to come and live in you. He goes on in chapter 2 to describe the worth of every individual in a church. He writes in that first part of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that we were disobedient, that we were doomed to eternal separation from God. But God in His great mercy loved us, and He's raised us up together by Christ, and we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. He says in verse 10 that a long time before we were even born, God had already ordained that we would walk in good works once we were saved. He goes on to describe how much we're worth to God by telling us that He's put us in this incredible organism called the local church. He's put us in a new man where Jew and Gentile are alike and equal. We are each living stones in a spiritual building that God is building, each of us instrumental to God's plan to reach the world. He goes on in chapter 3 to describe the fascination that angels have with our salvation. Did you know that when angels look down on our local church, they behold, according to Paul, the manifold wisdom of God? When he's as a 15-year-old boy with a porn problem, get victory over their sin and grow in grace and become a man of God, the angels are amazed that God could ever do something like that in a life like that. When he sees someone who struggled with addictions and stubborn habits all of their life get clean and get victory and begin to really live for the Lord, the angels in heaven look on and their mouths drop. They can't believe the miracle of salvation. Did you know that you are so important that you are the subject of cosmic consideration? You are valuable to God. Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 3 to pray that the Ephesians will experience the four-dimensional love of God, that they will know it in all of its aspects, that they'll be rooted and grounded in love, and that they'll be filled with the fullness of God. And when they are, they will be able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in them. And they will give glory to God throughout all ages in the church by Christ Jesus. Amen. Now you say, Pastor, that was a great little Bible study. Why'd you give it to us? I'll tell you why. Because motivation is everything. People won't ever change until they want to change. Can I get a witness? And when people believe and truly understand the gospel, When they have come to experience the love of God in a real way, they will have all the motivation they need to have a different kind of walk. Like John said, we love him because he first loved us. We can use all kinds of motivations in our teaching, in our discipleship, and in our parenting to get people to change. Most of those motivations boil down to the carrot and the stick. You threaten someone with punishment or you give somebody a reward. Now, I'm not against the carrot and the stick because God uses the carrot and the stick in his word. But what is even better are people with transformed lives who really love God and want to be like Jesus. I've often said over the years that as sinners, we're like cold, inflexible steel bars. You know what will happen if you put enough external pressure on a steel bar? You can move it a little bit. If you put enough pressure on it, you can bend it. You know what happens when you take that pressure off? Well, typically it returns to form. And if you put a whole lot of pressure on that steel bar, you know what happens to it? It snaps. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches do. They put a lot of external pressure on people to conform to some kind of standard. And I think a lot of that is well-meaning. We want to see people grow. We want to see them make progress in their spiritual life. But you do understand that all the external pressure in the world is never going to change somebody's heart. A list of rules and regulations is never going to change anybody's heart. How do you bend steel? You heat it from within. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the love of God does. You let a lost sinner see how valuable and loved they are by God. You let them get saved and really experience the love of God on a daily basis in their life. And they will have all the motivation in the world they will ever need to want to change their lives. Can you melt a hard heart? Can you open blinded eyes? No. So you better use something better than a carrot and stick if you want to see people change. You better lead with the love of God. You better preach the gospel to people. Lead with the gospel. When they're heated from within, they'll want to change. So the persuasion of change is this. Because I'm so valuable to God, I want to walk in a different way. I want my walk to reflect my worth. That's the basic message of the book of Ephesians. For the purpose of change, look at Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Or verse 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth as in Jesus. Don't walk the way you used to walk when you were not a Christian. Verse 20, you've not learned Christ, so hear him and be taught by him. If I can say it simply, the purpose of change is to become like Jesus Christ. The goal is God himself. As we are growing in the Christian life, we are learning him and becoming more like him. You parents, think of this for a minute. We don't just want to teach our kids how to earn a living. We don't just want to teach them how to be productive citizens or even how to have good manners or be well behaved. Now, I'm trying to teach my kid all of those things, of course. But you do understand that unregenerate boys and girls can do all of those things. What do we really want for our kids? We want them to be Christ-like. During the 18 years they're in our home, we want them to fall in love with Jesus. And we want the rest of their lives to be about becoming more like him. That's the goal. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that like a mother travails in birth, he travailed until Christ was formed in them. You know, the goal is not to even us as mature Christians to get to a certain spot spiritually and get stagnant. And some of you are thinking, if I could ever stop doing this sinful thing, I'd be satisfied, I'd have enough. If we could ever stop fighting in our marriage, or I could become a Sunday school teacher one day, or I could be a deacon in the church, or maybe even a pastor, then I've made it. You're setting your standard far too low. The goal is Jesus Christ himself. And if we're not completely like him, then all of us need to keep changing, don't we? Has anybody arrived at perfect Christ-likeness yet? I have not, so it means I need to keep growing. How about you? So remember that as we move into this final point, the process of change. Verses 22 through 24 reveal how we change in the Christian life. Now, I learned these principles as a teenager. I've been teaching them for a long time. I have counseled thousands and thousands of people over the last 20 years about how to change something in their life. And I never can get away from these principles. And I'm convinced that anybody, no matter what they're struggling with, if they're saved and they will implement these principles, they will change. Let's look at them. They're in three words. The first word is removal. Verse 22. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now stay with me here. That word corrupt refers to putting off a garment. Like I'm going to take off a jacket and I'm going to lay it to the side. The tense of the verb indicates that this happens in a moment of time and that its effects are meant to be lasting and permanent. So I'm taking something off with the intention that I will never put it on again. So I am reading the Bible one morning and the Holy Spirit convicts me. Or I'm sitting in a church service and the preacher starts preaching about some sin that's in my life. There is something in my walk that does not reflect my worth. There is something that does not please the Lord and it does not represent who I am in Christ. I'm under conviction. Where should I start? If I want to change and get past this thing, where do I start according to the Bible? Not with psychologizing how or why that thing got in my life in the first place. And not with making excuses about my background or my environment. Where do I start? I have to put it off. To say it simply, I got to stop doing it. It's a decision of my will. I have to choose to act. I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to repent. There is no change in the Christian life without first a crisis of repentance. Now, Paul reminds us that we may not fully want to change yet. That sin may have its hooks in us. He says that old man is corrupt according to deceitful lust. I'm preaching about something tonight, and you know something in your life needs to change. You're under conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is not the only one speaking to you. The flesh is also speaking to you. And it's talking to you about how much you want that thing and how much you need that thing. And you may even crave that thing. Paul said that's exactly what would happen. Your flesh will try to fool you into thinking you still need that sin. And until you're willing to come to the place where you're going to put it off and make a break with it, it will never change. Jesus used a graphic illustration of this in Matthew chapter 5. Turn there if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We're talking tonight about how to change. And the first step in the process is that we have to remove something. We have to repent. We have to make a break with that thing. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now we know that Jesus is using a metaphor, descriptive language. Put the bone saw away, okay? But what he is saying is that our sin nature is so strong that if you're really going to make a clean break with some sin that has its hooks in you, you're going to have to get radical about it. You're going to have to be ruthless against your sin because, by the way, it will be ruthless against you. Let's think about this illustration that Jesus used for a moment. Why would anyone amputate anything? Well, I notice in the first place, it's purposeful. You only amputate something when the situation is serious. Some infection has set in, and you got to do something drastic to get rid of it. You'll only give up a toe when it can save a foot. The Bible is saying here that you can't ignore a sin in your life. If you do, it will grow. It will lead to greater infection. It will cost you more later to get it out of your life than it will cost you today. Listen to me, Christian. We cannot coddle our sin.
We can't coddle sin in the lives of the people we're trying to help. We cannot coddle sin in this church. We have to deal with it. We have to lovingly confront it. And when it comes down to it, we've got to cut it off. The only loving thing we can do for someone who is walking in a pattern of sin is encourage them to get that sin out of their life. That's the only way they're going to get to where God wants them to be. Amputation is purposeful. Not only that, it's painful. He used this illustration on purpose, and I don't think he could have used a more graphic one. Could there be anything more painful than scooping out your eyeball? Anything more painful than cutting off a limb? Repentance is often just that painful. Saying goodbye to some sin is often just that painful. Take, for instance, if you will, the person who is addicted to drugs. That person has a physical, emotional, mental, and even social connection to those drugs. Quitting cold turkey will be incredibly difficult for them. And it's not just drugs. We understand how addictive that is. But all sin is addictive. And Satan and the flesh are going to make it as hard as they possibly can for you to give up those things. Getting rid of sin will hurt, Jesus is telling us. But keeping it in our lives will hurt us a lot more. That brings me to the third point, is permanent. You are not a lizard. You cut off a limb and guess what? It will not grow back. And what Jesus is saying here is that he wants you to make a once and for all break with that sinful thing and do whatever is necessary so you won't ever do that thing again. So for the man in here who might be struggling with pornography, that means you probably need to get rid of your smartphone for a little while and downgrade to a dumb phone. It means you need to be honest with your spouse, and there needs to be some restrictions in your internet. There needs to be some accountability with some other men here in the church. You have certain triggers and temptations, and when you're hurting or you're lonely, you're going to want to go back to that thing, and you need to make it as hard as possible for you in a moment of weakness so you won't ever go back to that thing again. For the person who does drugs, you got to change your phone number so your drug dealer can't call you anymore. You got to stop hanging out with your drug dealer if you're going to stop doing drugs. So if this is you, you got to take some radical steps to get that thing out of your life and keep it out of your life in weak moments. And if you're working with people who need to change, you got to help them make a once and for all break with this thing, and don't you compromise about it. I remember when I was going through my high school years, one of the things that I really struggled with was listening to the wrong kind of music. And the music was bad enough, but mom and dad didn't want me to listen to that kind of music, and that made it doubly worse. I was so addicted, my dad would hand me a $10 bill each week so I could go out to lunch. We had open campus lunch during those years. I would go without lunch so at the end of the week, I could go down to CD Warehouse and buy a used CD. And I would have to hide them in my room as a teenage boy and only listen to them when mom and dad and Zach and Lauren weren't around, because I knew that if my brother or sister heard me listen to that, they'd probably tattletale on me and I'd be in big trouble. As a couple of years went by, I had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these CDs. It was a terrible thing. Well, here's what would happen. I would go off to camp each year and I'd get under conviction. Not only did this music not glorify the Lord, but I was dishonoring my parents. And I would say, you know what? I'm never going to listen to that music again. So what I would do is I would get those CDs and I'd put them in a shoebox and I'd keep them in the corner of my closet. You know what would happen? For a month or two, I'd do fine. I'd stay in God's Word. I'd be walking with Him. I'd be doing great spiritually. But there would come a time when maybe I didn't read my Bible all week, or maybe I was lonely, or somebody had said something about me and I felt bad about myself. And you know what my temptation was? It was to run back to that music and get it down. And year after year, that's exactly what I did. Well, at 17 years old, I had a now or never moment with the Lord at Christian camp. And I really surrendered my life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord. I knew this music thing was going to have to change. So I came home from camp. It was a Saturday afternoon. Mom and Dad went out to run an errand. I got an old trash can, lit a fire in it, and burned all of those CDs. I'm sure they wouldn't have been real happy about that in the middle of summer in West Texas, all right? You know what happened? A couple of months went by and I wouldn't read my Bible for a week, or I'd get lonely or feel bad about myself. And I'd want to go to that shoebox in the closet and pull down those CDs and listen to them. But guess what? I couldn't. They weren't there. There had been a radical amputation, and in a moment of weakness, that temptation could yield no fruit because that sin had been broken with once and for all. Jesus is saying we need to do this with our sin. When we make a break with sin, it needs to be permanent. I notice this amputation is productive. Jesus said it would be better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with two. It would be better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. What he's saying here is actually pretty strong. If there is not an overall pattern in your life of overcoming sin and doing whatever is necessary for you to get over the sin that besets you, if that is not the pattern of your life, if you continue to live in bondage to sin year after year after year after year, it may well indicate that you're not a child of God at all. And you say, well, I know I'm saved, so this sin's not going to send me to hell. It may well send somebody else to hell in your house. And Jesus says you got to be ruthless. It is productive to cut this thing out of your life. It will do good things for you spiritually and for others. So the first step in the process is removal. We have to make a radical break with sin. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 again, if you will. The second step in the process is found in verse 23. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, there is a change in voice in the verbs between verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 is in the active voice. You got to put off the old man. That indicates that's something I got to do for God. It's an act of my will. The word be renewed in verse 23, that's in the passive voice, meaning that this is something that God will do for me. There are a lot of people who say, I'll stop doing this thing when God zaps me from heaven and I no longer have a desire to do it. Guess what? If you're waiting for that, you're going to be waiting for a long time. You know what's actually happening? God is waiting on you to get serious enough for you to cast it out of your life before he starts the process of renewing your mind. The word spirit there just means attitude. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Attitude or desire. So being renewed in the spirit of your mind means that our desires and thought patterns are made new. You think that matters? Does a person need to think and feel differently if they're going to change on a permanent basis? Sure they do. Jesus said in Matthew 6:45 that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. A little earlier in the passage, he says that an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. He goes on to say in verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Why do we do the things we do? Because we think the way we think, and because in our heart we treasure the things we treasure. Every sin is an idolatry problem. Every sin is a treasure problem. And we must treasure the Lord Jesus in our heart if good fruit is going to come out of our lives. It matters incredibly. Now, this is an area where the secular world is hundreds of years behind what the Bible has been teaching for a long time. If you were to go to a therapist today, they're going to tell you that we continually do things that are bad for us because we have developed neural pathways in our brain. And those neural pathways have learned to associate pleasure or coping with this particular thing that we're hooked on. So every time we get happy, every time we get sad or stressed out, our brain naturally says, I need this thing. This is what I do for pleasure. This is what I do for relief. Those neural pathways will often bypass the prefrontal cortex, which helps us make decisions based on judgment and weighing consequence. What they will tell us, even in the secular world now, is that you absolutely cannot wean yourself off the dopamine hit you get from that thing while you are engaging in it. You cannot rewire the neural pathways in your brain while you are traveling down them and dopamine is coursing through them. So what do you have to do? You got to stop doing that thing. Doesn't that sound a lot like put off the former conversation? Sure it does. And depending on how stimulating that thing is, you will have to stop doing that thing for 12 to 18 months for new neural pathways to form in your brain and for you to make healthier habits and think in healthier patterns. Folks, again, this is exactly what the Bible's been telling us for centuries. To change the way we act, we have to change the way we think. Changing the way we think will eventually change our desires. And as our desires change, so too will our actions. Now stay with me, if you will. Removal is that time at the Sunday service when someone comes down to the altar, gets down on their knees, they repent and say, God, I don't want this any longer. I confess it as sin. I want to get rid of it. Renewal is the process that will take place in the next 12 to 18 months of their life that helps them to think about this thing the way God thinks about it and helps them to feel about this thing the way God feels about it. The best way I know how to help someone renew their mind is to get them in the Bible. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I should not sin against thee. So you're going to stop doing something that you really enjoy doing, and you're going to have all kinds of thoughts for a long time about wanting to do that thing. The very best thing you can do in those moments is confront those tempting thoughts with the word of God. It is our greatest weapon in our battle against sin. Change is both a crisis and a process. The crisis is we're putting off the old man. We are repenting of our sin. The process is God will have to renew my mind, and it will take time for me to start thinking and feeling differently about this thing. But the word of God will accelerate the process. So first, there is removal. Second, there is renewal. Thirdly, there is replacement. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Removal is a change in what we do. Renewal is a change in why we do it. Replacement is a change in what we do now. Listen to me tonight, and I'm trying to be practical this evening. Whatever it is you have removed from your life, you need to replace it with a godly alternative. Whatever sin you've taken out of your life, you need to replace it with something that will please and glorify the Lord. If a young man is hooked on porn, or a young lady is anxious because she spends 5 hours a day on Instagram, we need to help those young ladies and those young men replace the time they spent on that bad habit on something that is constructive. We're going to teach them how to read the Bible. We're going to teach them how to pray, how to serve the Lord, maybe even to get some physical exercise. If a man is a drunk, you need to understand that that man is not just a drunk because he likes the taste of liquor. He drinks to escape. He drinks because he likes the social scene at the bar. God has a great alternative to the bar. It is called the local New Testament church. It's a better faith family than you'll find anywhere. So whatever it is we take out of our life, we need to replace it with a godly alternative, or we can't change over the long haul. Now the next several verses tell us how the process works. It gives you several object lessons and case studies, and I can't take the time to go through them. What I want to do tonight is just give you a conclusion. The persuasion to change comes from my worth to God and my desire for my walk to match my worth. If I mean that much to God, I want to walk for Him. I want to live for Him. The purpose of change is to become like the Lord Jesus, and we better not stop changing until we attain that goal. That means all of us, even tonight, need to change. The process for change is radically removing sin, renewing our mind through God's word, and replacing the old with the new, the good with the bad, my sinfulness for God's holiness. And I want to end where I began tonight. I have a deep conviction that God still changes lives. And I say to the most hopeless, guilty, shame-filled person in this room, if you would trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and implement this passage, He would change you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. It meets us right where we are. There probably isn't a person in this room who, if they were being honest, doesn't need to put off some kind of sin tonight. I want to thank you, Lord, that when we do that, you will start a wonderful process of renewal in our life. You will change our mind and you will change our heart, and we'll grow and become like Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray tonight they would. I pray that all of your people would be really honest with you about where they are tonight. And if there's something that needs to change, we would change it.
It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.